Well, it's been a long winter. Despite the sunshine, it still felt like winter walking here this morning. But I'm not just talking about the weather. We've had a long winter of this whole virus crisis. And people's experiences have been different. But I think all of us have encompassed experiences of disruption and disappointment, plans changed, of frustration and fear, loneliness and loss, boredom and exhaustion. Maybe a sense of barrenness about this time, time wasted it would feel. And disorientation as what is familiar, what we're just so used to, is upended. I mean, we couldn't even sing that song. There's something so unnatural about that, isn't there? And yet, there are plenty of signs of hope. We're to be grateful for that. But it's not over yet. It's certainly true across this whole globe. So how do we find our feet in the situation we're in? We've been through all of this. It's not over yet. How are we going to sort of reorientate ourselves for the future? And particularly so if we're perhaps prone to be a little bit negative, which I think actually, bizarrely enough, many Christians are. Christians have a strange tendency to go on about how bad everything is, you know, just how bad the world is, or the church, or even my life. And I want to counter that way of thinking, to challenge that with a different picture of the Christian life. If you like, a pattern of what our life should be if we're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you can think of it like this. It's what you're missing out on. And I'm going to paint that picture with a song, the Song of Songs. And of course, there's an irony in that, given that we can't sing. But we can look at the songs we find in the Bible. And the great thing about songs is that they get in your head, don't they? We remember songs. Songs shape a culture, actually, more than its laws. We sing about what matters to us, what we value. That's why we're going to look at this Song of Songs today. And as we do that, I want to begin with a question. I'd be interested to hear your answers on this. What would you say your favourite season of the year is? Do we have some ideas here? What's your favourite season of the year? Go on. Spring, great. Go on. January. Okay, so the start of the year.
Winter.
Winter, great. Alistair?
Summer.
Summer, yeah. Spring? Well, I know, Dick, you like the autumn.
Yeah.
So I was just trying to get the whole range. Okay. Have a look at this. What is the season here in what we read? Spring. Great. It's not very complicated, is it? The winter was the rainy season. And I'm reliably told that ended in mid-April, which is pretty much where we are now, at least if you were in Israel. So these verses, if you like, that we've read are set in sort of May, June time. And if you like, whatever your particular favourite season might be, the point here is that spring is meant to be a good thing in this sense, that the crops started to grow, partly because of that winter rain. And if the crops grew, it meant you survived, you lived. Spring was important in that respect. It was a season of life. And that's why you're meant to see it as a good thing that it's springtime here. And my message this morning is really incredibly simple. It's that the Christian life is set in springtime. Spring is the season of the Christian life. In other words, the Christian life is forward-looking, optimistic, and fruitful. That is the shape of the Christian life. Now, I'm in terrible danger of being misunderstood. In spring, each day varies, doesn't it? You know, the weather now, it changes from day to day. There are ups and downs. And yes, there are times of darkness and struggle. But the overall direction of travel is to the light, to the summer, to the harvest. And because of that, the mindset of a Christian should be positive. Even in days of sadness, and sometimes years of sadness, there is no reason to be in a state of sort of permanent misery and a permanent sort of negativity. That is wrong as a Christian, because we are in the springtime. Now, the next question might be, how on earth do I get that from what we read, other than it was set in springtime? Let me try and explain that before I try and unpack this a bit more. This song that we've read, or part of, is in the first place describing the relationship between a man and a woman entering into marriage. And as such, it actually has a massive amount to teach us today. We're in a world, and this is a massive irony, we're in a world that is clueless about sex. And yet, we learn here in this song that sex is never an end in itself, but always connected to relationship, to lifelong commitment between people who are different and complementary. What could be more relevant a message for our day? But I'm afraid that's a lesson for another time. Because there is more going on here in this song. It is describing a human relationship, but I believe an idealized relationship. It's not idealized in the sense that it's pretending everything is fine. It is set in a fallen and broken world. Things go wrong. There is a realism here we're going to come to. But it's an idealized relationship in the sense that it's a model, it's a pattern of how it ought to be, even in our world. And in doing so, in many ways, I think it shows up how rubbish we are at loving. And as it does that, it points us to a better lover, to Jesus Christ. And the clue is in the title. That's why it's called the Song of Songs. In a sense, this isn't complicated. If you want to know what marriage, what love should look like, what human marriage is meant to be, what it's meant to be modeled on, what do you go to? You go to Christ and the church. And there the love is utterly incredible. No one marries people they find unlovely. But Jesus marries the unlovely. He marries his enemies. It is a love like no other. And of course, Paul makes that link directly in Ephesians 5:32. Talking about marriage, and he says, no, I'm talking about Christ and the church. But Paul isn't bringing in a new idea there. You find this throughout the Old Testament, that God's people, Israel, is described as God's bride. Isaiah 54, verse 5, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. And that's why it's so shocking when Jesus comes along and says, I am the bridegroom. That was a shocking statement, because he's saying, because the Israelites would know, but God is the bride of Israel. And now Jesus is coming along and saying, I'm the bridegroom. I am God. And the problem was that Israel constantly went after other gods. And when they do that, it's called adultery. They are pursuing other lovers. So this way of thinking is all through the Old Testament. And you find there's a psalm, Psalm 45, that is a wedding psalm for a king. And the New Testament tells us it's talking about Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying here is not sort of fanciful. This is grounded in what God's word itself tells us. And even as you look at the song itself, what do you discover? The male character in this song is a king who is also working as a shepherd, and who is a son of David. Well, who does that remind you of? Jesus, the great shepherd king, the son of David. And when the woman is described, she is described as like Israel. We're going to see that this morning. So there's much more we could say. But the Song of Songs, just like the rest of Scripture, points us to Jesus. Let's see how. So what is it that makes it springtime? What is it that Jesus is doing? Well, first of all, we see that Jesus comes near. Three times in this song, we get what we have in verse 7. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Hold on. Hold back, almost she's saying. And every time she says that, the next moment, her lover appears. And we discover that he is coming to find her. He is initiating. But the wonderful thing about how this is written is that she is the one reporting this. We're not getting the man's view here. She is the one that is saying what happened. This is her perspective. And see how beautifully this is described, the sort of anticipation and delight that is sort of built up as this is read. I mean, this is like a film before film, okay? If you were doing a film production, it's all here, actually, in the way this is written. Listen, my lover, there's a sound that gets your attention. And look, there's something to see, someone in the distance. Someone for whom mountains are no obstacle. And then the next thing you know is that he's there right outside her property. And then right by the window. This sort of screen, this lattice, there wouldn't be glass. It's not that sort of window. And their eyes meet. So there's this sound, there's this sight drawing closer. And then he speaks. So it's not just a noise, but there's words. And what are the words doing? The words are bringing her close. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. He wants her close. You get the same thing in verse 14. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice. The lover now speaking, looking for her. She's somewhere hidden in the clefts of the rock. She's somewhere, it seems, inaccessible, but he goes to find her. He wants her close. He comes close. He really wants to be with her. He really wants to hear her. This is not someone domineering or overpowering. He is not treating her as an object, but as a person. She is someone with a voice. You see, the Bible gives women a voice a long time before women, before modern feminism. It's all here. God understands women. She has a voice, and we hear her voice. Well, what we're reading here is a picture of our Savior. I wonder, is that how you picture God? You know, the only time that Jesus describes his own character, his own heart, he says that he is gentle and humble, or gentle and lowly, which really means that he is accessible. You can come close to him. He's not separated by endless sort of bodyguards, as it were. He's not that sort of celebrity. He's accessible. He's close. And in the gospel, he calls us to him. He initiates that, but it's never harsh. It's never against our will. He woos us. He wins our love. If you like, he pursues the unlovely. And he wants us close. He wants to know us. He doesn't just save us and then sort of put us on the side somewhere. Well, I've saved you now, that's it. He wants us close. He wants to truly know us. There is real delight, real love. Later on in the song, there's these incredible words, chapter 6, verse 5. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. Couldn't be stronger. He is jealous for his bride. So think of this as an application. Jesus misses you if you're not here with him, with the gathered church. If Jesus is here with the gathered church, Jesus misses it if you are not here. Similarly, when you skip those times on your own, those times where you could read and pray, Jesus misses it. So I heard one pastor put it recently, Jesus likes it when you show up for your quiet time. Isn't that an incentive to meet with him? This isn't some terrible duty or drudgery. You are meeting with your lover. He enjoys it. And it's why it's a strange thing when Christians don't want to gather together. When they stay away, when we don't almost change everything else about our life so that the biggest priority is gathering with God's people, because that is where Jesus is. He wants us here. Our lives should revolve around him. Not when it's convenient, when it feels nice. We miss out so much when that is our mentality. And to pray, he delights to hear our voice. Isn't that incredible? Surely he's got better things to do than listen to me. And the rubbish I will often come out with in prayer, and yet he delights to hear my voice. How can we not gather to pray? How is that not a central part of our lives as Christians? Who do we think Jesus is? We're saying he's not worth it, really, if we don't want to do that. So my challenge to you, is this the shape, the pattern, the flavor of your Christian life? Or do you need to learn again who your Savior really is, what he is like? Jesus comes near, and Jesus brings fruitfulness. In the words of that song, love changes everything. And we see it here in the song. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land. This transformation, the fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. The world is transformed. There's signs of life and of fruit. Those winter rains have served a purpose. But understand what's going on here. It's more than the land that's being described. That's, of course, how poetry works, isn't it? There's more than one thing going on at a time. You see, if you read through this whole song, when the woman is described, she is described in terms of a garden, of the land, of even the fruit of the land. So if you like, she has a vineyard, but she also is a vineyard. And in particular, she is described as if she is the land of Israel. So the place names we have here. And like I say, she is likened to a vineyard, just like Israel is in Isaiah chapter 5. And it's why it's not then a strange thing for Isaiah to talk in chapter 62. He talks about, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. You see this same interplay between this sort of picture of the people and the land. So God can almost talk about marrying the land. And we find it throughout the Old Testament. The spiritual condition of Israel is pictured in her physical fruitfulness. What we read at the start of the service from Isaiah 55, that same picture of fruitfulness. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. Do you see what's going on there? God is bringing the land back to as it's meant to be. It's going back, as it were, to what it would be like in Eden, back at the beginning. And that's what he's doing in this relationship. He is making this a relationship of fruitfulness where Israel, where the woman, is going back to what it was meant to be at the beginning. The sort of fruitful life that she was made for before the whole relationship was shattered by sin. And how does that happen? Well, this fruitfulness comes from being joined to someone who is full of life. She is joined to a God who is active, who is the giver of all life. In the imagery of this song, I love this picture of the sort of the gazelle leaping over the mountains. This is a picture of someone active, full of boundless energy, overcoming every obstacle with no difficulty. And I wonder, is that how you picture God? Have you ever described God as nimble? Is that a word you would associate with God, or energetic? You know, too often we picture God as someone ponderous, slow, and rather boring. Well, that is a million miles away from the God who's, what God has actually told us he's like, and what we actually see in Jesus Christ. And as this sort of fruitfulness comes in the land, what is striking is that the woman almost doesn't seem to notice what is happening. You know, maybe she's seen the flowers but dismissed it. Well, maybe they've just come a bit early this year. But as the lover speaks, he's making it clear, no, really, spring really is here. Spring really has come. And he's having to point this out to her. No, there really is fruit here. Something is going on. Things are being transformed. And if you are joined to Jesus, there will be, there must be fruit, because he always brings life. It's not just in creation that God brings life. He's always doing that. He is always doing something new. He is always transforming. I love these words in Isaiah 43. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. God is always doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? You see, we miss it. We don't spot it. We need to be told it. I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. You see, God bringing that fertility. It's springtime. And this fruitfulness is seen in all of life. Notice how the different senses are involved here. The sight, the flowers appear, the sound, the singing is heard. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance, there's a smell. And there's fruit here, there's taste, the fig tree forms its fruit, and there's plenty of touch as you go on. All the senses involved, because this is something very three-dimensional, something very earthy. And maybe we need to remember that our fruitfulness in Christ is often seen not in what we think of as the spiritual things, or not only in those things, but it's in all of our life. It's in the washing up. It's in our driving. It's in how we shop. It's in how we treat our children. It's in practical care. It's in kind, encouraging words. It's in hard work. It's in our employment. Sometimes things so ordinary that we don't notice it. But Jesus does. Our Christian life is not some strange compartment on a Sunday. It's every part of our life. It has a significance. And it matters to Jesus. That is where we can show great fruitfulness in our lives. But there's realism here too. Jesus brings realism. You see, it's spring, not summer. I've said this is an idealized model relationship, but it is still set in a fallen world. Not everything goes right. And even here, we've seen there's still separation. Even as they came together there, she is inside, he is outside. She is in the cleft of the rock. She is inaccessible at some level. First verse of the next chapter, she can't find it. In the sort of pattern in the song, they're not yet married. And so as Christians, as believers, Jesus is always with us, but he doesn't always feel near us. We're not yet in glory in his immediate, tangible presence. There is still a distance, if you like, that remains. There is that realism. And there is also sin. This strange verse about the foxes. Now, in the NIV, this is attributed to the man. Most of the commentators seem to want to say that it's the woman. And so I've come up with a way of combining those two views that I haven't seen anyone else say. And how about this, that they're doing a duet. They're both talking, which is why they say, catch for us, the foxes. They think alike. They're both talking. And what are these foxes? Well, is it talking about foxes that are somehow damaging the early growth of the vines that are particularly, you know, prone to damage? Maybe it's referring to other lovers who could draw the woman away. But either way, these foxes represent something damaging, something that spoils the relationship. And what is it that spoils a relationship? What is it that spoils fruitfulness? Well, it's sin, isn't it? And it's very often what we think of as little sins or respectable sins. Things like ingratitude, self-pity, harsh words, impatience can suck the life out of a relationship. And undealt with sin will suck your life out of your spiritual life. Our relationship with God is sensitive to sin in that sense. We need to be aware of that danger. It's sensitive to sin, but it's very strong to trial. Jesus is realistic about this. He knows what we're like, but he's in it for the long haul. He's in it, come what may. And this is the final thing. He brings security. And the woman knows this. Again, we get her perspective on this. It's not simply him saying this, yes, you've got security in me. This is what she feels. My lover is mine, and I am his. Those words echo what we find repeated in the Old Testament. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is a secure relationship forever, unlike any other. You see, the shadow of death hangs over even this song when you get to chapter 8, as it does of even the closest and longest of marriages. What must the queen be feeling today after 73 years of marriage? A marriage that long, and yet in the end, death wins. Death separates. It shows us of the limitation of human marriage, doesn't it? We need a better marriage. We need an eternal marriage. And for the Christian, there is this marriage in heaven. The marriage that all human marriage is derived from. The marriage between Christ and the church. We're told in Revelation 19, verse 7, about the wedding supper of the Lamb, who is Jesus. And he's pictured there as a lamb because it's a reminder that we can only be there because of his sacrifice on the cross, clothed in his righteousness. And so it's telling us as Christians, the best is yet to come. We're not there yet. If you like, it's springtime. It's not the final harvest. There is still a future where the separation will be gone, where the sin will be gone, where the suffering will be gone. That prospect should make us joyful, whatever else is going on in your life. And the security that we have in Christ now means that we can enjoy being a Christian now. Do you ever think of that? That you're actually meant to enjoy being a Christian. The Christian life is meant to be characterized by joy because we can rest in Christ. He has done everything. You don't need to perform. You don't need to pass an exam to be accepted. You don't need to fight for attention. You don't need to fight for recognition or fruitfulness. It's all been sorted for you by Christ. Rather, you can enjoy a deepening knowledge and love of the one who first loved us. And that prospect transforms old age. You know, one thing that we all share in this room is that we're all a year older than a year ago. It's happening to us all. It's not just old people that get older. All of us are getting older. How do we think of that? Well, as a Christian, whatever your body is doing, it means you are 1 year closer to home. The best is yet to come. It's still spring, even if you're in your old age. Transforms how we view old age, doesn't it? But without Christ, it's the total opposite. If you like this, it's always winter and Christmas is always cancelled. It keeps being promised. You keep being promised all these things and it keeps getting cancelled. The dreams don't deliver. And so as a result, you can only live for life now in the present because that's the only thing you can be sure of. And without Jesus, you are on your own. It is all down to you. It is terrifyingly lonely. And without Jesus, we have a society that has become a culture of death. You see, if we've got rid of Jesus, the source of all life, we become a culture of death. Think of the things that people campaign for today. Euthanasia, early death, abortion. I was astonished and horrified by this statistic. Abortion is the biggest cause of death worldwide. Of all the people that die, the majority die through abortion. I couldn't quite believe that statistic, but from the investigation I've made, that seems to be correct. What does that say about our world? Think of the promotion of homosexuality and transgender. There's no fertility there, is there? That is a culture of death. And even the whole worship of the environment. What has happened there? Human beings are seen as the problem. The best thing you can do is to die if you want to help the environment. David Attenborough's documentary this week had this heading, "Humans are intruders." It's better if we got out of the way. That is a culture of death. So isn't what we have in the Song of Solomon something rather more attractive? You see, in God's plan, joined to Jesus, the direction of travel is totally different. It's winter to spring. It's darkness to light. It's despair to hope. It's weeping to joy. It's barrenness to fruitfulness. It's death to life. That's what comes with Jesus. And that was this woman's testimony of her beloved. Is it yours? Let's finish with some words. Again, it's a hymn that's based on words of Samuel Rutherford again. Let me read this to you as we then go to close in prayer. Christ Jesus is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy will expand, with glory, glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and every dew of sorrow was glistening with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when in his glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives me, but on his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a Saviour. We don't know quite how to take it in. We almost can't believe what your word is teaching us here. The sort of life that you are offering to people that don't deserve it. But we pray, Father, that we would not just leave this to one side or think this is for other people, but that we would seize hold of the Lord Jesus. We would see our life is found in him. Help us this week. Help us in the different battles and struggles. Help us to have this mindset to remember that it's spring. Help us to walk with Jesus this week, for we ask it in his name. Amen.